praise you, Lord. We thank you for the people that you put in our lives to teach us your way. We ask you to open up our hearts and let us grasp everything that you have for us so we can make our lives a lot easier and be able to bless our families. We thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Well, thank you to Pedro for a teaching from Jeremiah last week. What I'm going to do is I'm going to start with a very, very quick review of the first 17 or so chapters of Jeremiah, and then we'll just continue on. All right, so Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, or also known as the burden of the Lord. And we saw that during his lifetime, things were not going so well. Things went in a bad direction. The main themes in Jeremiah, at least as I see them, are a criticism of false religion, of religiosity that doesn't involve true worship of God, God's judgment against that and against sin, and then the remnant. Not the revenant. All right. We saw some scriptures about that. The outline. First of all, Jeremiah is given his mission in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, God's charge against his people. And then chapters 3 through 5, which is basically a summary of Jeremiah's message, which is repent and return. And then next is Jeremiah chapter 6, which is Jeremiah's critique of the leaders. And then 7 through 22, basically judgment is coming. And then 23 through 33 is about the remnant. God's going to restore his remnant. And then there's some historical chapters. Judgment on Judah's enemies. The fall of Jerusalem. Okay, great. Okay, we're going to skip a bunch of things here. I'm just going to very, very quickly summarize the first several chapters. Number one, in Jeremiah chapter 1, God gives him his commission. His commission is not surprisingly similar to that of Ezekiel. His commission is to say whatever I command you to say. All right? And he's told, unlike Ezekiel, who's basically told, judgment is your message. He's told that his message is to preach that judgment is coming, a seething cauldron from the north, disaster from the north, a very familiar theme to us by now. But also, his message is to build and to plant and to restore. So I'd say overall, probably on balance, maybe there's a little bit more encouragement and less, depressing things, I guess, probably in the book of Jeremiah. Because the message about restoration, what's that?
You gave me the hard part.
Yeah, that's true. The message about restoration kind of runs through the book. All right, so anyway, Jeremiah was not particularly excited about his commission, knowing that it wasn't going to be so great. He was going to be a laughing stock, literally. In fact, the expression laughing stock comes from being put in the stocks, the things like, and he was put in the stocks. So he was literally a laughing stock. And he was going to be thrown into a miry pit and all kinds of other things. Pretty tough stuff. Jeremiah was not too fired up, but he took the commission anyway, which is probably, if you're a prophet, you probably ought to do that. And then God's charge against his people is you become worthless. Imagine that we could become worthless. Well, how would we become worthless? Well, the reason they were worthless is because they had decided in their hearts that what God had to offer them was not enough. It is not enough. They needed more. They wanted more. And they stopped asking, where is the Lord? All right, yes, yes. He said, you've begun to dig your own cisterns. And why do you dig a cistern? Not necessarily to catch water, to store water. All right? And what's wrong with storing water? Well, normally, nothing. But they were building sort of like spiritual cisterns. They were relying on their own things. It's like, maybe the equivalent is a 401k would be the equivalent to a cistern. And again, it's nothing wrong with building a cistern per se. But it's relying on the water in the cistern rather than relying on God. So a good question you could ask, in what way perhaps have you built a cistern? A spiritual cistern. And then also in chapter 2 he says, you're like a runaway bride. And there's famous cases of runaway brides, right? They come to the wedding and then run away. Because, you know, basically the groom was there, the wedding was prepared, the bride was beautiful, but they were like a runaway bride. And unfortunately, they ran away to Babylon, and they ran away to Egypt, to things the world has to offer. They say to an inanimate piece of wood, you are our father. And then Jeremiah's message is pretty simple. It's repent and return, and God will bring you back from where you are sent to captivity. And the analogy to us, because we were too, were in captivity, is fairly obvious. We're used to that from Ezekiel already. But the same kinds of imagery are going to be used by Jeremiah. So return, and I will choose you. Come back from backsliding. Plow up the unplowed ground. So it might be worth asking for yourself, what would be that unplowed ground? What would be that area of sin that needs to be plowed up? All right, and it says, you don't need to put on, do you need to put on sackcloth and ashes? Well, yeah, maybe. So, disaster is coming from the north. And that's the result of a life lived without relying on God. It's a life in empty ruins. Disaster from the north. And then Jeremiah's critique. His critique is, of course, of the leaders. And they say, peace, peace. When there is no peace, they have a gaping wound. And they're putting a Band-Aid on a gaping wound. And as when we're dealing with people's lives, if you're in a leadership situation, don't put Band-Aids on gaping wounds. They dress the wounds of his people lightly. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. I don't know where I got that picture, but I found that picture somewhere. So they dress the wounds of the people lightly. They're not even ashamed anymore. And I really like Jeremiah 6, 16 through 20 says, stand at the crossroads and look. You know, we need to just step back and look at our life and ask ourselves, are we on that road anymore? Or have we left that road? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I think he says, you know, judge yourself, look to yourself, see if you're of the faith. So stand at the crossroads, seek the good way and walk in it. Okay, great. And then sort of more of the critique of the leaders. They keep saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Christian, disciple, Bible, Church of Christ, non-denominational church, whatever the equivalent is. You know, the people out there, they say hallelujah and praise the Lord. We laugh at that, but we have our same version of the same thing, possibly, maybe not. If the shoe fits, wear it. But they're trusting in the church, or they're trusting in the organization and those kinds of things, which are things there to help, but they're not what it's all about. And then there's this whole section that that Pedro covered on judgment coming. Now, I'm gonna start in chapter 17. I'll try to do it fairly quickly because I think you covered 17 already. All right, so we're in Jeremiah 17. Get into the text here a little bit. All right. Verse 5. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength. And this is a continuing theme in Jeremiah. And whose heart turns away from the Lord, he will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when he comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. So in other words, the Christian life is full of fun and happiness and it's all... not exactly... but we will not fail to bear fruit. There will be that joy, that comes in spite of possibly some things that might happen. And then he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. This is a really famous verse. I think we use this a fair amount. But it's good to put it in the context, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And so, you know, our hearts are deceitful. Now, why are our hearts so deceitful anyway? I think it's partly, yeah.
Because we're always looking for a personal gain.
Okay.
Somehow, somewhere.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it involves emotions, and we can't trust our emotions.
Yeah.
I mean, God gave us emotions. They're good. But our emotions tell us stuff that aren't true. That's just the way it is. And I've experienced this, and I hang out with scientists, and these supposedly logical people, they'll behave so irrationally about certain things. Because when our emotions kind of come in there, suddenly we just become crazy. Yeah, I just can't think of, Jan and I were singles, and the same person would give all this advice on dating, all this advice. They fall in love, and for them, it's all out the window, It's just the way it is. So we just need to be aware of that. Our hearts are deceitful. We can't trust our hearts. And yet God gave us our hearts. He wants us to love him with all of our heart. But we just have to be aware that our hearts are deceitful. All right? And then there's this section on keeping the Sabbath. He says, if you keep the Sabbath, you will have kings on their throne in Jerusalem forever. But if you do not, I will kindle an unquenchable fire. Why is God making such a big thing about the Sabbath? I mean, why did he even give them a Sabbath anyway? So let's ask that question. Why did he give them a Sabbath? To rest. Okay, yes. I think more. Yeah, absolutely.
To acknowledge God.
Okay, Jen?
Well, I was thinking that, we're so into making money that I think if God didn't tell us not to do it on Sunday or on the Sabbath, we'd be out there making the buck on that day.
Right, yeah. All right.
Like if God can rest,
okay.
Perfection, then
I think that might be. I think that might be part of it. Although in the New Testament, somewhere it says that God actually never rests, but it is symbolic. I think that's part of it. Basically, God's work was done.
Yeah.
So we need, in that sense, yes, that we need to say, all right, our work is done. It's like at the end of the day, if we've given our best. And stuff's not done, I think we need to say to ourselves, amen, praise the Lord. Carlos?
He's teaching us about heaven, basically.
Okay, great. Yeah, because heaven is our Sabbath rest. Hebrews chapter 3. Awesome insight there. Absolutely. But, I think I agree. I think all of those are true. Everything you said is true. I think they're all true, and I wouldn't take away from any of those. I'm going to kind of run with where Jan's going on it, though, because I think it's about money. We just need to stop. And somebody said it's about trusting in God, right? Yeah, it's about the fact that we just need to stop working and let God work. And believe me, I need to hear this message. This is not something for you guys, but not for me. I mean, we just need to pause and reflect and enjoy our relationship with God and stop pursuing things by our own effort. So it's interesting. God really gets upset about them not resting. You would think he'd say, work, 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 work. No. We just need to rest sometimes. All right? So that's kind of interesting. They don't keep the Sabbath. All right? And he's pretty upset about that. Now we go to the potter's house. We're going through pretty quickly. We're going to, we got another, 34 chapters to go. So we're going to go pretty quickly. We're not going to cover all of them, but... Okay, Jeremiah 18, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at a wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Of course, this is clearly going to be a bit of a parable. And who's the potter? God is the potter. And who's the clay? Right? We're the clay. And basically, this pot that God was making is imperfect. And, yeah. And then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as a potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I have planted. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I've intended to do for it. Now, this sounds like something in Ezekiel. What chapter in Ezekiel does this sound like? Chapter 18. Interestingly, in Ezekiel 18, he's talking about individuals. And here, in interestingly, the same chapter number, in Jeremiah 18, he's talking about nations. And the same principle applies to nations as to individuals. Now, whether that's true today or not, I'm not sure. That was certainly true of Israel and nations back then, and Babylon and Assyria repented. I'm not sure if it's equivalent now in the last days, but yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think it's cool what you just read, where he said, if a nation is set to be destroyed, but they repent, I won't inflict on it. Just reminds me of Nineveh and Jonah.
Right, exactly. Yeah. That's the one that came to mind for me, too.
Exactly.
Right. Now, of course, it's possible for a nation to reach a point of no return. That is possible. At that point, you know, even if Daniel, Job, and Jonah and Noah were there, it would be too late. Or what's the equivalent in, you already read it, I think, even if who were there? I can't remember. Samuel and Moses or something like that. It would be too late. But so anyway, the message is a message of, all right, if you repent, there's hope. Now let's see the people's response in verse 12. All right, but they will reply, it is no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. Now, did they actually say that? I don't know. I don't think they actually say that. But that's what they say in their heart. All right, and we can reach a point where, you know, we just can't repent anymore. And I pray that will never happen to any of us here. That would not be good.
Last week we read the equivalent in Romans 1.
All right. It gives them over to their depraved hearts. Yes, exactly. All right. Then there's Jeremiah 20. I've got... And Jeremiah 19, basically, in verse 1 through 10, Jeremiah takes the piece of pottery and he smashes it. Why? Because their heart is not there. Then, verse 10, then break the jar while those who go with you are watching and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. Ouch. Jeremiah 20. All right, Jeremiah and Pashhur. Now, Pashhur was a priest who was preaching that it's going to be awesome and everything's going to be great. No problem. It's interesting because it's about the stock. So let me just read it. Jeremiah 20, verse 1 through 6. When the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the chief officer of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin. So he's literally a laughing stock here, right? At the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but Magor Misabib, which means terror on every side. Oops. Not so good. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes, you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will hand all Judah over to the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon and put them to the sword. I will hand over to their enemies all the wealth of the city, all its products, all its valuables, all the treasures of the king of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all live in your house, will go into exile into Babylon. Then you will die and be buried with all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. Ouch. Not so good for him. In Jeremiah 20, verse 7, Jeremiah says, O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. This is another trait of Jeremiah. He's really open with God. In Jeremiah 12, verse 1, he says, God, you're always just in everything you do. But he says, but I disagree with your justice, and what you did right here is not just. And here in Jeremiah 20, verse 7, he says, Lord, you've deceived me. And it worked. I got deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. Verse 9, but if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word in my heart is like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. This is a great passage. Jeremiah is so quoted. There's so many great quotes from Jeremiah. Yeah?
My Bible has a footnote that says that it can also be translated as persuaded, not deceived.
Yes. Yeah, but I agree that the word could mean that. All right. Anyway, I given the note of his complaining, I think deceived probably. Because look at verse 8. He says, I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. So when I read that, I think deceived actually fits. In other words, the footnote is saying, by the way, this could be translated as persuaded me, but they're kind of saying, but the context, they go for deceived. So Jeremiah is honest with God. But because he's honest and open with God, then he gets to the chapter, verse 9, which is where we need to get. Which is, but on the other hand, I'm going to keep preaching the word. All right, he says, I can't help it. I have to preach the word. Hopefully, what Jeremiah said in chapter 20, verse 9, is something that could be on your heart. That's a great quote. I love that one. All right, so he says, I'm going to keep preaching. All right, Jeremiah 21. It's not in my PowerPoint. Basically, in Jeremiah 21, he says, it's time to flee the city. And in Jeremiah 21, 8 through 10, basically, Jeremiah says something that they accused Jeremiah of being a traitor. Was Jeremiah a traitor? What did he tell them to do? He told them to surrender. So was he a traitor? Well, I mean, yeah. Yeah, I guess so. If you want to go on narrow national interest, yeah, I mean, he was. So, I guess by almost any definition, if you said, yeah, the U.S. should, surrender to, I don't know, whatever, you'd be considered to ISIS. So, yeah, I mean, to some extent, he was kind of a traitor. That's kind of tough. And you and your company, you might end up being a traitor also to your company by talking about righteousness. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm just going to say, but he was not a traitor to God.
No, he was never a traitor to God, that's for sure. All right, so now let's skip down to chapter 23, because, see, I get to start with the encouraging stuff. All right, there's some good stuff there in Jeremiah 22. I've got some stuff in my notes about that. All right, but let's get down to chapter 23. So chapter 23 through 33 is good news. God is going to save a remnant. Now, hopefully you and I will be amongst that remnant. That would be a good idea. 23:1-8. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them. Which chapter in Ezekiel is this? Chapter 33, I think. The chapter to the shepherds. Sounds very familiar. And what's he say back there in Ezekiel? He says, because you have not shepherded my flock, he says, I'm going to send my own shepherd. So we're about to have the same equivalent thing happen in here. We're going to see a messianic prophecy. Okay, got it? So, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them. I will bring them back to their pasture. They will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them. And they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will anything be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel lived in safety. This is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. And who's he talking about here, obviously? Jesus. Talking about Jesus. I think I said during the class on Ezekiel, the thing about he'll be called branch. All right, and then in Matthew 2:23, where it says that he fulfilled the prophecy, he will be called a Nazarene. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen online or whatever people saying, this is one of those obviously bogus prophecies. Bogus? He was called a Nazarene right here in Jeremiah 23, because Nazar means branch. So God is going to send the branch. He's going to save us from our stupidity. The Lord, the King, the Lord our righteousness. Okay? Good. Now, God's going to gather remnants, a king. Oh, verse 7 and 8. Let's read verse 7 and 8. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And what is bringing out of being brought out of Egypt represent spiritually? Being brought out of sin, out of slavery. He says, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north, and of all the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own land. And sure enough, in Revelation, they talk about being called out of Babylon. So from now on, if you want to talk about being saved, you can talk about being called out of Babylon. Because what is Babylon? The place where you were sent as a slave. Why? Because of rebellion and sin. And God's going to call them back. We're going to start having some awesome, encouraging news here. Amen. All right? And I really love Jeremiah 23, 28, and 29. There's some great quotes in here. Let me go back to verse 28. He says, let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream. But let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces? God's word is powerful. All right, and then later on in chapter 23, this is where Jeremiah gets the name burden of the Lord. Because people are saying, the oracle of the Lord, the oracle of the Lord, the oracle of the Lord. People are speaking for God and not knowing anything about what they're talking about. This can be a little bit frustrating. You know, who was telling me about a conversation, this really religious guy? Who was that? Oh, yeah. What was tell me the story.
He believed in God, but he says he wouldn't trust Jesus.
He says, yeah, I've got the Spirit, you know. I don't believe in Jesus, but I got the Spirit. There's all kinds of people like that out there, right? Crazy stuff, all right? Well, you know what we need to do? We just need to be the oracle of the Lord. Just keep preaching the truth, and somebody like that, they may listen, they may not listen, but no matter what, we need to be the oracle of the Lord. Amen for that. All right, good. Now let's go to Jeremiah 25. I don't know if you read this one last time, but Jeremiah 25, where you start to get specific. Verse 8 through 14. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the people of the north. And who are these people? Babylon. All right, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in case you weren't sure about that, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I'll completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin. And that is what will happen to us. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness and the voice of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole nation will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So there's the 70-year prophecy. And in Jeremiah, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, Daniel says, I was reading from the prophet Jeremiah, it said 70 years. And Jeremiah and Daniel went into captivity in 605 BC. He was reading this prophecy in around 538 BC. It had been about 67, 68 years. And he's saying, all right, God, come on, come on. All right, he lived that entire stretch of 70 years where people were by the side of the river and just singing sad songs. So it's kind of cool. God is going to bring them back. All right? Now we're going to skip forward to Jeremiah 28. All right? And all kinds of bad stuff happens to Jeremiah. Chapter 26, they're going to kill him and they're threatening him. And Jeremiah 27, he says they're going to serve Nebuchadnezzar. But in 27, verse 22, they'll be taken to Babylon, and there they will remain until the day I come for them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back, and I'll restore them to this place. And then he has a little bit of a thing going on with this dude, Hananiah. Hananiah is not a very good prophet. All right? Hananiah, the false prophet, he says, because apparently Jeremiah is in the stocks still. All right? And he's using that as an analogy. And he says there in Jeremiah 28, he says, in 2 years, we're going to break this stock. And we're going to set the captives free. Because, of course, you have to realize the 10,000 cream of the crop had already been sent to captivity. Right? This is after 597, but before 586. And he says, 2 years, and we're going to break this stock. All right, well, all right, it doesn't work out that way. I'll start in verse 7. Nevertheless, listen to what I have to say in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. From early times, the prophets who preceded you and me have prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many countries, great kingdoms. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as truly sent by the Lord only if his prediction comes true. So he says, all right, let's just wait 2 years. We'll see. We'll see if Hananiah is right. And then he prophesies that what's going to happen is Hananiah is going to be taken off to Babylon in iron stocks, not wooden stocks. So that's not so good. You're going to get an iron yoke. All right, Jeremiah 29. Now, this is maybe the most famous chapter in Jeremiah. So let's, yeah. Does it become what?
Holy writ.
Oh, you mean like part of the canon?
Well, yeah. And the, what I said was, well, obviously Daniel, not too long later, they realized, okay, Jeremiah is telling the truth. He is a prophet. So obviously Daniel is reading later and saying, oh, yeah, Jeremiah is a prophet. This is the word of the Lord.
Right. And I think when a book is recognized as inspired and when it becomes part of the canon is two different things. I think probably that, for example, the Gospels are recognized as inspired right away. And yet, certainly, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel said, then they'll know that I'm the Lord, all right? When these things happen, everything I say happen exactly like I say, then they'll know that I'm the Lord. So both of these guys, by the time, you know, they were near the end of their life, clearly they were recognized as prophets. But in the case of Jeremiah, he was recognized as a prophet while he's still alive. All right. Now, Daniel, by the time Daniel's reading him in Daniel chapter 9, by that time, Jeremiah is dead. But Jeremiah was clearly recognized as a prophet during his life. By the way, just, you know, the book of Jeremiah was collected later. Because in Jeremiah 52, it says, thus ends the sayings of Jeremiah. And then there's this epilogue written by somebody besides Jeremiah. So somebody collected these things, organized them. Not super well, actually, because the order is kind of weird, but yeah. So when it entered the scriptures, we can't say for sure. The Jews tell a story, essentially, and Josephus quotes this, is that Ezra collected most of the Old Testament and made it into, like, essentially the accepted canon. And that would be in 450 or so B.C. All right, so, yeah. All right, so here's the letter to the exiles. This is interesting because here Jeremiah is writing a letter to the people that Ezekiel preaches to. Ezekiel wrote letters to the people in Jerusalem, and he's in captivity. And now here Jeremiah is in Jerusalem writing letters to the captives. And we can certainly assume these guys were aware of each other. Clearly they were. They had to have been. So he says, this is the text of the letter that the people, the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem. By the way, you see an editor here? You see an editor who's putting the book together? It's not simply quotes from Jeremiah. You know, he's making comments. Anyway, among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother and the court officials and the leaders of Judah, blah, blah, blah. He entrusted a letter to Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, who Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and it said. So this letter apparently actually went there. It said, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what you produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. So what's he telling them to do? Accept God's discipline. All right, because that's what they always wanted to do. And there were these false prophets there saying, oh yeah, there's still hope, you know, as long as this, that, and the other thing. God raised Abraham up and all this sort of stuff. He's saying, no, they're lying. The fact is, in 70 years you'll be brought back. All right, so just basically take your punishment, if you will. And stop rebelling. Just accept God's discipline. Verse 8, yet this is what the Lord God, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel says, do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them because of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 7 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you. I will fulfill my gracious promise to you. And bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me. I'll listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and he'll bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. All right, and this is one of our favorite verses, but it is definitely worth putting into context, all right? Because when this prophecy is given, very soon after this, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by soldiers, and it's not so good. 70 years of captivity. And from the time that Daniel went into captivity until the first returnees came, 536 was indeed 70 years. It says, all right, folks, you're just going to have to sit and wait until your time to come back. All right, so do you believe that God has plans for you? To give you a hope and a future? To give you blessings and not harm? Are you willing to be patient? Like 70 years? Yeah, go ahead. He was disciplining them. He was teaching us a lesson.
What happened in Jerusalem that would change things? Was he trying to get rid of the leaders there?
Well, basically, this whole story is... There's many levels going on here. But he warned them and warned them and warned them, and he said, if you don't repent... It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 29. He said, look, if you reject me and you turn to idols, you will be taken into captivity. And so he warned them, and he did what he said he was going to do. All right? But his plan all along was to prepare a remnant. Now, I don't know. I can't speak for God. Maybe he was hoping that if he sent them the 10,000 to captivity, the ones left behind would repent, and then he'd bring them back in 70 years, and he wouldn't have to destroy the city. But, you know, it seems like God knows ahead of time they're not going to do that. Yeah. Well, that's just because that's where they always came from.
Okay. So there wasn't any, like, that's just geography.
North, south, east, or west. No, the north means basically your enemies in Mesopotamia. If you look on a map, by the way, they're actually more to the east than to the north, but they would never cross the desert. They'd always follow the Fertile Crescent up through what we call Syria and come down through the Bekaa Valley.
Okay.
And that they always would attack from the north.
It was just geography.
As far as I know, it's just geography, yes. Uh-huh. I think so. Right, God left the temple, and all this is symbolic of the fact of the symbolism is huge here, because if we, who have God dwelling in us, will turn back to idols, He'll abandon that temple, and when He abandons the temple, we're open to destruction by Satan. There's this tremendous symbolism here, but also the symbolism of them being sent into captivity, because He allowed the children of Abraham to be in captivity so that He could save them from captivity as a story about Him saving us from our captivity to sin. So God uses history to tell a story. He uses history to pronounce judgment, to tell us about Him. He also uses history to tell a story about salvation. I mean, He uses history on so many different levels. Because all the foreshadowing and prefiguring that's going on. And yet these things really actually happened. So there was the message for them, and there's the message for us. The message for us is the message for them, but there's an additional message to us about our salvation, our being saved as part of a remnant, a spiritual remnant, not a physical remnant. That's why, you know, when he's talking about when a nation repents and then I'll save them, I'm not sure that applies today. Because that was for back then. But it applies to us as individuals. Yeah?
As I say, there's so much happening there. One of the things that I think about is that when they came back from Babylon, they weren't being faithful. So they took their punishment.
It worked.
It worked. And the other thing is that, the Jews are forced out of Jerusalem and out of Judah, and it spread them all over.
Right, the Jews converted a lot of people. We have the assumption that Jews never shared their faith. I don't know if they shared their faith, but I know people are attracted to Judaism. And that many, many people, during the Roman times, and even during this time, many people actually converted to Judaism. It's a story that's not told very much. Right, and it's true. And archaeologists, when they study Jerusalem, the layers before the destruction of Jerusalem, idols everywhere. But after they came back from captivity, idolatry, there was virtually no idolatry at all ever again in Israel. It worked. There's no question about the fact that it worked. All right, it's clear. Okay, and another situation is when, although they hadn't gone back to idolatry, they had compromised politically with the Greeks in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and God sends Antiochus Epiphanes, 3 years of persecution there. And after that, the Jews had the greatest time of success as a nation spiritually in their entire history since the time of David. So yes, this punishment, if you will, is discipline. All right. Anyway, I think it's time for our break. So we're going to take our break, which is almost exactly halfway through the notes I have. So that's perfect. That's a great thing that I'm recording. Might be true. Yeah, you could. But I'm not very good at that. All right. So God is going to save us from a distant place. That's where we were. We were at a distant place. We were very, very far from God. Right? He sent us to a place very far away from, Zion, if you will. And we got about as far away from God as we possibly could. But what did God do? He restored us. He put us back into the land. And that's encouraging. That's what God's plan is. But unfortunately, Jeremiah is not going to be part of that, you know? Just like it says in Hebrews 11, these people saw this from a distance and they never saw the prophecies fulfilled. They saw some of the prophecies fulfilled, but what we have, what they could only have hoped for. Jeremiah was talking about a restoration of a remnant, and yet he himself was never restored. In fact, we're going to find out what happened to him. It didn't go so well for him. And Ezekiel was never restored as either. So we should really appreciate these prophets for teaching them a pretty tough message. Now, Jeremiah 31 is maybe the second most famous passage in Jeremiah after Jeremiah 29. Maybe for people outside of our little fellowship, maybe 31 is the most well-known. So let's go there. I love this passage. It's a passage about the new covenant. All right, so let's go to Jeremiah 31. We'll skip all the way down to 27. Jeremiah 31, 27. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals. Just as I watched over them to unroot and tear down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I'll watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Oh, where do we see that? Ezekiel 18. All right? Because remember, the people were complaining that they're suffering for the sins that they had not committed, which was in some physical way, even partly slightly true, actually. Not that they were not sinning also. All right? But he says, people aren't going to say that anymore because they're going to be restored and they're going to have a relationship with me again. And now, he is not principally talking about the restoration at this point. Just like in Ezekiel, where he goes back and forth between talking about the physical restoration and prophesying the church, here he's clearly talking about the church and about the salvation that we have. So this is a prophecy about the relationship with God we're going to have through Jesus. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Again, that's Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 31 being revisited. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of David. It will be not like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was husband to them, declares the Lord, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law on their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. All right, so what is different about the new covenant? By the way, I purposely left the screen, which is my answer to my own question. So what is different? According to this passage, what is different about the new covenant compared to the old covenant? Yeah, Rudy.
It seems that the law now is written in our hearts, for people's hearts.
Okay, what's that mean? What's that mean to you? I mean, for them it was written on paper, for us it's written on our heart. What's that mean to you?
So, I would think it's probably more like a spiritual intent, how we live our lives. You know,
okay.
Like from the inside out.
Yeah. Right. Every member of the kingdom will have it on their heart. Yeah. Jen?
I choose to do this. I want to do this. It's my desire.
Right. It's a kingdom made up out of only people who were there because it was their choice to be there rather than they happened to be born there. Okay, good? Yeah.
Oh, the meaning was different. He says, I will write it on their heart. So we know that
Okay, yeah, right. Physically, it's true. It was literally written on stone and on paper also. Okay, yeah. And we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And he teaches us. He reminds us. They had the Holy Spirit influencing them from outside, but not from inside. All right. What else is different about this new covenant? All right, Rudy. Rudy's the one with all the insights this morning. Did you have plenty of coffee this morning, Rudy?
No, his heart goes for the weak. Like the weakest, you know.
Okay.
He actually, you know, his
heart. Which verse do you see that in?
The one that says, and it's actually supported in the New Testament in Matthew, you know, the laws in the kingdom.
Right.
Will be.
Where do you see that in this passage? That.
I'm trying to find it. Verse 34.
Verse 34. Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, okay. So it seems like his heart goes out even for the weakest in the kingdom.
Right. So it'll be a kingdom where you're not going to have a hierarchy. Because in Israel, they had a hierarchy. They had priests, and they had kings, and they had all these, you know, the and in this kingdom, good. Great insight, Rudy. And thank you for saving him on that one, finding that verse. Awesome. Yes.
See, we need to come each other.
Yeah. Right. Good. So we don't have all these sacrifices going on. Did I see a hand up over here? All right. Yes.
Well, I have the Message Bible in 34 says, they'll know me firsthand, the dull, the bright, the smart, and the slow. And I'll wipe the slate clean for each of them. Yeah. I'll forget they ever sinned.
I have to admit, I like that. I generally don't like that translation. But I have to admit, that's pretty good because it really expresses the idea. It really hits it. That's beautiful. Any other ways that the new covenant is different from the old? I think there's more here. Yeah.
It's on the inside instead of all these external things.
Right. It's about spiritual things. It's not about physical things. By the way, it was always about spiritual things.
Right.
But it'll be only about those things. Right. It's going to be about worship from the heart, not about these prescribed things. Yeah. Right. We're going to have a direct relationship with God rather than going through priests. And that's pretty awesome. I mean, you think about it. It's a lot better. Yeah, in verse 34, it says, it won't be you're going to be born and then later on you'll come to know me. He said, you'll be born knowing me already. Right? We're born again. Yeah. Right. Right, and that's being said here, at least indirectly. Yes. It says, and I'm going to forgive their wickedness. Well, didn't he forgive the wickedness of the Hebrews? Well, and of the Jews? No. In Hebrews 9:6-10, it says, the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin. It only made them outwardly clean. So how about that for a big difference? We actually get forgiven. That's a pretty good one. Nobody even mentioned that. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Right. And like we learned in the Romans class, the law was given so to make sin utterly sinful, to realize how hopeless we are. That's correct. And then there's this really cool section. I don't usually pay attention to it, but I really like it, where he says, you know, he who appoints the sun to shine by day. I mean, the dude who made the sun is saying this. Who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea, the one who makes the waves and the wind and the weather. The person who's telling you this, he's that one. So he's saying, you can just mark it down, folks. This is a done deal. Now, unfortunately for them, it was still in the future, though. For us, it's here. We have this covenant. Great assurance. Verse 37. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured. Have they measured the size of the universe yet? No. No. And the foundations of the earth be searched out. Has anybody dug a tunnel to the center of the earth yet? No. Will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done? So maybe if we ever develop a technology to get to the center of the earth, God will end it right there so he can make sure this thing actually works out or something like that. Basically, I mean, we should have great confidence. This is great stuff. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And again, he's talking about rebuilding. The class that James and I did on restore and rebuild, there's a lot of elements of that going on here. It's awesome stuff. All right. Now, Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah buys a field. What's that about? He leaves the city to go buy a field. Now, generally, this would be considered not a very good investment. It'd be kind of like investing in phone booths or something like that. You know, it's not a great investment. Because Jeremiah is well aware. I mean, he's been preaching destruction, devastation, over. So what's he going to buy a field for? Basically saying, believe me, it's going to happen. And Jeremiah, you know, he never actually got to occupy this field, but nevertheless, it's a statement that God says he's going to do what he says. And so it connects to Jeremiah 31. God says, look, Jeremiah, you go out and buy a field, because someday that field's going to be occupied. Maybe not by you, but it's going to be occupied by somebody else. So this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So this has been quite a while. This is 587. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem. So at this point, they're already surrounded. And Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, why do you prophesy as you do? You say, this is what the Lord says, I'm about to hand the city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He'll take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord, which deal with him means execution, just so you know. All right, and Zedekiah is saying, why are you telling me this stuff? And why is he telling him that stuff? Because God told him to tell him that stuff, because it's true. Why are you telling me that I need to stop drinking? Why are you telling me I can't live with my girlfriend? Why are you telling me? Because we're trying to ruin you and make you have a terrible life and suffer. No! We're telling you because it's true. All right? And we just can't be intimidated by that. All right? And then later on in chapter 32, verse 26 through 29, he talks about the destruction of the city. And then 36 through 44, he says, but the city will be renewed. I'm going to skip that just because I can't cover everything. Jeremiah 33. All right, the promise of restoration. I'm not going to read the whole thing; it's just a little bit too much. But I'll read 12 through 22, just another statement of him talking about restoration. This is what the Lord Almighty says: in this place, desolate and without men or animals, in all its towns there will be again pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country of the western foothills and of the Negev, and in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I'll make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And again, you can see the double prophecy. He's talking about the restoration, But then he talks about the branch and the restoration of the royal line, which, of course, as we know, did not occur again until Jesus came back. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And that man is Jesus. Nor will the priests who were Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually, to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. And again, that is Jesus. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites, who are priests. And who are these Levites? Us, right? That's us. We are the priests, right? 1 Peter chapter 2. All right. We'll no longer have descendants on the throne. I'm sorry. The Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sands of the seashore. So I appreciate that. Now, we're going to go to part 7, I guess. Is it part 7 of Jeremiah? I guess so. And this is the history surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem. So now, this is largely just historical accounts. There's some prophesying by Jeremiah here, but it's mainly, this is what happened, this is what this person said, this is what this person did. But there's some great little stories here. All right, so Jeremiah... Jeremiah, starting in verse 34, basically everything that Jeremiah has been saying is now happening. And these things are happening. Remember, Ezekiel zipped his lip for about 2.5 years. He says, today the city's been put under siege. How he knew that? Well, because God told him. And God said, I'm not going to open your mouth until the servant comes back who says, in fact, the city has now been destroyed. So these are the tragic events of 588 to 586. We're going to see Jeremiah taken from the stocks, put in prison, thrown into the bottom of a well, treated rather badly. Why? Because he keeps saying, look, folks, surrender. And he was a traitor by almost any definition. You can't, I mean, come on, what's a king supposed to do? Surrender? Well, yeah, that's what he's supposed to do. But seriously, is that reasonable to expect that? Well, yeah, you know, we need to surrender. Yeah, but, you know, you can see why people were not too happy with Jeremiah. Yeah, go ahead.
So with all these predictions, were they already in captivity or they were going to captivity?
Well, remember, 10,000 were in captivity. And he says, later on he says, the bronze bowl and all that will be taken. At that point, the nicest stuff had already been taken. The gold had already been taken, but the large bronze pieces were still there in the temple. And so, yeah, this is kind of an in-between period. It's between 597 and 586. Now, there are three sort of attacks by Nebuchadnezzar. 605, when he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maybe some others, not that we know, as hostages, and he took large tribute, but he pretty much left the temple as is.
So when he was saying surrender, this is the second or third attack?
This is in five. So they're surrounded. The city is now surrounded. And we're going to see, Jeremiah says, you know what you need to do? You need to just leave and surrender. And I assume that maybe a small number actually did that. I don't really know. But his advice is, look, if your king won't surrender, you go out and surrender. And then your life will be saved. All right? Yeah. And that's the advice that Jesus kind of gave to the Jews, you know, in 70 AD as well. So in Jeremiah 35, we have the Rechabites. All right? And this is kind of similar to Ezekiel, was it 44? Right? Where we had the Zadokites. The Zadokites in Ezekiel, I think it's 44, are like the Rechabites in Jeremiah 35. So let's see a little bit about the Rechabites. It's interesting. Jeremiah 35. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord to give them wine to drink. So I went to Jezaniah, son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah. You just got to say it fast. That's all. All right. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the room of the sons of Hannah, son of Igdaliah, the man of God. It was next to the room of the officials, which was over that of Messiah, son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family and said to them, drink some wine. But they replied, we do not drink wine because our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. So this is very similar, actually. Very similar. Now, I'll tell a story about my friend. He and his wife lead the church in Jakarta, Harlem. And he was basically taken in for questioning and grilled for something like 30 days in a row. They interrogated him, and they kept, you know, threatening him and with jail and all this kind of stuff. And at one point, they brought him in. This sounds like a story, but I mean, he's not lying. It actually happened. They brought him in, and a Catholic priest or whatever, and like a Methodist minister, and they put a pack of cigarettes and matches in front of all three of them, and they said, smoke. And I guess the Methodist and the Catholic guy lit up. All right, anyway, Harlem didn't. They said, what if we kill you? He said, I'm still not going to smoke. Why not? Because I don't want to. All right? Anyway, he didn't smoke. But so basically, it's interesting because God is using Jeremiah to tempt the Rechabites. Wow, that's strange. But anyway, they don't do it. And what's the point? What's the point? Yeah. Okay. Sure. If they can listen to what their father said, maybe you should listen to what your father said. Right. Good. Yeah, Jim.
Well, I think of us living here on the
right. Living in tents. I think this is a prophecy about us. It's a strange little story, but it's a prophecy about us. So it's both. It's totally what Daniel said, I believe, and it's totally what Jan said. I think they're both true. So basically, the message to the Jews is, these Rechabites, listen to their father. I mean, they imagine living in a tent, never having a house, generation after generation. It's been your great-great-great-grandfather said, don't do it. And they were still not doing it. And he says, if they can obey Rechab, surely you could obey me. All right, yeah, but I think Jan is correct in seeing a little symbolism behind this. These people who did not drink wine, which basically represents a commitment to holiness, I guess, but also lived in tents, which means they're sojourners, they're pilgrims. This world is not their home. So I think it's both. So that's the Rechabites. Didn't spend a lot of time there, but that's kind of cool. Now we're in Jeremiah 36, the scroll. This is a famous story. All right, and Jehoiakim behaves quite unwisely here, as we'll see. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, take a scroll and write on it all the words. By the way, just so you know, this is before 597. I think it's in my notes. It's not in the PowerPoint, it's in my notes. The thing where it says the years for these things, they're not in order. So this is before 597. I know that for sure because Jehoiakim is king. It goes Josiah and then Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim and then Zedekiah and then Gedaliah, but that's a whole other thing. All right, got it? So take a scroll, write on all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah until now. So what's he writing on the scroll? All the prophecies of Jeremiah up to this point. Not all the ones he ever gave, but most of them. Well over half of them, I'm sure. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, like Nineveh did, you know, each of them will turn from his wicked ways. Then I'll forgive their wickedness and their sin. So apparently at this point, the disaster could still have been avoided. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, by the way, Baruch also wrote Lamentations for him. And by the way, I didn't remember I gave you some archaeological stuff. They found an actual seal in Jerusalem with the name Baruch on it. And so apparently, archaeologists believe most likely this is the actual seal of this actual guy Baruch, who was the scribe for Jeremiah. That's sort of cool. But anyway, Jeremiah said to Baruch, I'm restricted, verse 5, I cannot go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord, and each will turn from his wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. The Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. In the ninth month, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people. So they responded. The people responded. They were ready to repent. What do they need? They just need their leader to get behind it. Jehoiakim, he deserves a lot of responsibility for what happened. Because the people were ready. This is amazing. They were ready to actually repent. All right, I'm going to skip down up to verse 35. Then they said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? Yes, Baruch replied. He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, you and Jeremiah, go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are. After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudai to get the scroll, and Jehudai brought it from the room of Elishama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning. Their calendar year started in March or so this is December. Okay, so it's cold. All right, when Jehudai read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes, even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiah, a son of the king, Sariah, son of Azariah, Shelemiah, son of Abdiel, to arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord had hidden them. So that's kind of a sad story there. You know, you can destroy a Bible, but you can't destroy God's word. Isaiah 55:11, it says, so are my words. It will not return to be empty. It'll accomplish the purpose I sent it for. And in this case, Jeremiah's words accomplished the purpose, which was to judge Zedekiah. Because in some cases, the purpose of his word is to judge. In other cases, it's to save. And it made it clear. Everybody at this point knew where Jehoiakim stood. All right? You can't destroy God's word, but if we reject his word, we will be destroyed. So in verse 32, so Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah. And as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. So just so you know, it had no effect on God's words. You can reject it, but you can't destroy it. Amen? So that's pretty good stuff. All right, if we reject their word, though, we will be destroyed. I didn't read 27 through 32, where it basically says, well, I'll just read it. All right, after the king had burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll, write on it all the words, 29, and tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and said, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out, exposed to the heat by day and frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I'll bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounce against them because they have not listened. So we better listen. What do you think? All right. Now, in Jeremiah 37, I'll just tell you the story. Jeremiah goes out to inspect his property. All right. Now, what had he been telling the Jews that they should do? He said, no, well, that too is to repent. Surrender. So he leaves the city, and so what do they accuse him of? Of surrender. But actually, he wasn't surrendering. He was just going to check out his property. Now, I can see God's hand behind all this. All right, so they accuse him of treason. And to be honest with you, his words were, in some ways, I guess, treasonous. But no, that's not what he's doing. So, and then what happens is, basically, the city's been surrounded for a long time. It's been a long siege. And Pharaoh, oh yeah, okay, fine. All right, thank you. And Pharaoh sends out his army to attack Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar leaves the siege. And the Jews are like, Jeremiah, you don't know what you're talking about. All right, well, no. Mm-mm. And one of the main messages of the book of Jeremiah is, do not trust in Egypt. Do not trust in Egypt. So Jeremiah 37, 9 through 10, this is what the Lord says. Do not deceive yourselves thinking the Babylonians will surely leave us. They will not. Even if you're to defeat the entire Babylonian army that is attacking you, and only wounded men were left in their tents, they would come out and burn this city down. Basically, God's saying, you know, it has nothing to do with their power, as if them leaving changes anything. The problem is your sin. It's not the army. The problem is your sin. And, you know, women could take this city without weapons if I decreed that. And after the Babylonian had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah started to leave the city to go to the territory of Benjamin. And that's when they accused him of treason, but he didn't. All right. And so they throw him in jail. All right. 38, 1 through 3. Shephatiah. These are some great names. Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, that's that bad priest, and Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, this is what the Lord says, whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life, he will live. And this is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. And, you know, they didn't appreciate him saying that. So what they did was they took him and they threw him down into a well. So that's not so great. Verse 17 and 18 of chapter 38. All right. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah. So basically, Jeremiah says, look, surrender. Flee. So they bring him before Zedekiah. Zedekiah is not very happy about that. Okay? So verse 17. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared. And this city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. All you have to do is submit to God's discipline. He's not even going to tell them to repent in a way. Just submit to God's discipline. You and your family will live, but if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians, and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from their hands. All right, and then it's interesting, King Zedekiah's excuse. He says, I'm afraid of the Jews who have gone over to the Babylonians, for the Babylonians may hand me over to them, and they will mistreat me. He said, I don't know. I mean, if I surrender, then the other people already surrendered will kill me. Maybe true, I don't know. But all right. So anyway, in chapter 39, Jerusalem falls, as prophesied. You can read that. I mean, I'm not going to read that whole thing. All right, and Jeremiah chapter 40. See, we're moving along here. We're going to skip seven chapters coming up. So, believe it or not, I will actually be done in about this 5 minutes. I will actually, pretty much. All right, so Jeremiah 41 through 6. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, actually. That's the general in Nebuchadnezzar. The commander of the imperial guard had released him at Ramah. He found Jeremiah bound in chains among the captives from Jerusalem and Judah who were being carried into exile to Babylon. When the commander of the guard found Jeremiah, he said to him, the Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place. Now the Lord has brought it about. He has done just as he said he would. All this happened because your people sinned against the Lord and did not obey him. But today I am freeing you from the chains on your wrists. It's interesting. Even this Babylonian dude could figure out what's going on here. You guys rebelled against your God. No wonder you're getting taken into captivity. And apparently, you know, he was well aware that Jeremiah was preaching this. Who told him that Jeremiah was preaching this? I assume the Jews who left. I mean, some Jews turned themselves in. They said, Jeremiah told us you're going to win, so we believe it. And so, naturally, Nebuzaradan is going to be nice to Jeremiah because Jeremiah was preaching to surrender. You know, the friend of my enemy is my friend or whatever. So he frees him. So everything's going to be great for Jeremiah, right? Not really. And because basically Jeremiah says to them, look, the few that are left behind, just accept God's discipline. That's all you need to do. Unfortunately, they didn't. So what happened was Nebuzaradan put Gemaliah in charge. Gemaliah, I believe, was from the royal family broadly, but he wasn't directly descended, so he could not be a legitimate king. So he put him in charge to do what Zedekiah was supposed to do and to do what Jehoiakim was supposed to do, which is collect the tribute. Not that there'd be much to collect anymore because he deported or killed almost everybody. And so what they did was they said, all right, fine. And they killed Gedaliah. All right? They killed him. All right? And so what did they do? They went down to Egypt. So let's read verse 10 through 12 of Jeremiah 42. Jeremiah 42. So here's his word to them. If you stay in this land, this is Jeremiah, to the tiny portion, maybe one-fourth of the city that are left, the poor, the dispossessed, the ones that nobody respects anyway. He says, if you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I'll plant you and not uproot you, for I'm grieved over the disaster I've inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, who you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord. For I am with you, and I will save you. I will deliver you from his hands. I will show compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. Now, they're basically going to have to wait for the full 70 years for the people to come back. But in chapter 41, they kill Gedaliah. So instead, they flee to Egypt. All right? And then, you know, everybody else gets killed. It's terrible. And basically, they put Jeremiah in chains, and they dragged him to Egypt. And he was stoned to death in Egypt. Now, we don't know much of what he said after he was dragged to Egypt. In fact, I don't think we know anything that he said after he was dragged down to Egypt. But I think we can guess what he said was, you guys need to repent, surrender, and go back. So they stoned him to death. 42:19. Let's read that. Maybe we can call this practically our last thing we're going to read. O remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Because we've left Egypt. And out of Egypt I called my son. Do not go down to Egypt. And then 45 through 61, he judges God's enemies. And let's finish up in Jeremiah 52. We made it. That was a quick six chapters. But like with Ezekiel, the Jews are excited about this, but it's not that relevant that I can see for us in some ways. But so actually, let me read the very end of chapter 52. In the 37th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, not Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and freed him from the prison on the 25th day in the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him, gave him a seat of honor, higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes after being in prison for 37 years. And for the rest of his life, he ate regularly at the king's table. Day after day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived till the day of his death. And like I said, they've actually found a list of the provisions that were given to Jehoiachin. And this is sort of like a foreshadow of the fact that God is going to restore the fortunes of the Jews. So, anyway, what I'm thinking of for next fall, I've got this in mind. I don't know if you think this is a good idea. I was thinking of, we've done two just Bible study type things the last two semesters. So I'm thinking of doing one on the Bible, sort of like an apologetics thing. So doing a thing on history and archaeology in the Bible, doing a thing on the reliability of the Bible, the text, the manuscripts, and about the inspiration of the Bible and how to properly defend the inspiration of the Bible. So I'm thinking of doing that for the fall. Seems like. Okay, great. So we'll see you first Saturday of October. I believe it's October 1st. Yes? Yes. Please, I assume this group, if any group, will go to that thing anyway. So April 23rd, we're going to have a Bible workshop on the book of John. I think it'll be great. And let's be kind of the leaven that kind of encourages people to come to this thing. It's going to be awesome. Jan's got, we'll have a lot of, Jan has a brochure there. There'll be more brochures. And you can invite guests. Why not? Wouldn't somebody want to come to an in-depth study of the book of John? $10? Yep. Most of you know Storm Hall because we've had a couple of events there already. All right. And oh, by the way, also May 21st, probably at UCSD, we're going to have a class on understanding Islam. So I'll have a whole day class on understanding Islam. So I think that's something that is pretty relevant. So we'll see you for that as well. Great. Lots of stuff coming up.